now to open this service with prayer. Brother Elliot.
Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. We humbly and reverently come before thy presence to acknowledge with gratitude, dear Father, our many blessings. We do thank thee especially for thy precious word of truth. We thank thee for the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, whereby we're enabled to discern this precious enlightenment at this end of the age. We thank thee, dear Father, that this day has afforded us the opportunity of assembling together with those of like precious faith. We thank thee, dear Father, that through the instrumentality of the harvest message, we have the mutual understanding, the mutual faith, the mutual hope, whereby we can understand thy word, thy truth, in oneness of thought, in oneness of mind, in oneness of purpose. We do pray, dear Father, that we might ever realize more fully the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of love and peace and joy. We do thank thee for this opportunity at this time to hear our dear brother Geisinger address us, and pray that our own hearts and minds might be in a receptive mood, and that his lips might be blessed through the influence of thy Holy Spirit to bring forth those portions of thy truth that will help and instruct us in the most holy faith. We do ask that thou would forgive us all thou seest amiss in us in thought, word, and deed. We continue to pray for the full and complete establishment of thy incoming kingdom, and we ask it all, praying for thy people throughout the earth, especially those that are in special need of thee and thy grace and help. And we ask it all in Jesus' precious name.
Well, brother, we've had a wonderful convention. This will be our last service. The Lord has blessed us richly. We're having a little adverse conditions here, but we know the Lord will overrule all things for our good if we trust in him. So we will introduce Brother Bill Geisinger of Phoenixville, Pennsylvania. Subject is judgment. Brother Bill.
Thank you, Brother Michael. The subject of judgment covers a lot of territory, and we only have a little time. The words judge, judged, and judgment occur literally hundreds of times in the Bible. They're translated from a number of Hebrew and Greek words. And the meaning of the word judgment, the meaning of the word judge, varies according to the Greek and Hebrew word from which it is translated, and also according to the context in which it is found. The word judge sometimes means a ruler, such as in Ruth 1:1, when we read of in the days when judges ruled. The word judge sometimes means to decide or to understand or to discern something, such as in 2 Corinthians 5:14, we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. We thus decide, we thus discern that this is true. Judgment sometimes refers to a trial, followed by a reward or a punishment, as the case may be. He hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, in which he will try the world, rewarding the faithful and obedient and punishing the willfully disobedient. Judgment sometimes refers to the execution of the sentence after the thing that is judged has been tried, such as in Revelation 18:10, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come, thy sentence, the carrying out of the sentence, thy destruction. Now we could profit greatly, we are sure, by considering some of the various judgments God has executed in the past, not the least of which was with one individual, Adam, the far-reaching effects of which we see all around us. We could consider the judgment of the city of Sodom, and the circumstances related there. The judgment of the nation of Israel at the time they were taken captive into Babylon and their wicked king Zedekiah was overthrown. The times of the Gentiles beginning there. We could consider the judgment Jesus pronounced upon the nation of Israel at the time just before his death when he proclaimed over them, "Your house is left unto you desolate." But this afternoon, we'd like to consider a little bit something which concerns us even more directly than any of these judgments. The judgment of the church during the gospel age. First, we'd like to consider who it is that judges the church. Some scriptures seem to indicate that it is the Heavenly Father alone who judges the church, which seem to exclude Jesus from having anything to do with it. One example is Hebrews 12:23, where we read of God, the judge of all. Also in Hebrews 10, verses 30 and 31, "For we know him that said, Vengeance belongeth to me, I will repay, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people." This is a quotation from Deuteronomy 32, 35, and 36, where the word Lord is translated from the Hebrew word Jehovah, obviously referring to the Heavenly Father himself. The account in Hebrews goes on, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God," indicating God as the judge of the church. Also in Psalm 50, verses 5 and 6, "Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge." Now in harmony with these scriptures, we understand that it is to the Heavenly Father that we make our consecration vows. It is to the Heavenly Father we pray and address as our Father. It is the Heavenly Father who justifies us. Remember the Apostle Paul's statement? "It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth?" It is the Heavenly Father who is the husbandman of the vine, who prunes the branches that bring forth fruit, that they may bring forth more fruit, and cuts off from the vine the branches which bring forth no fruit. Now, while all these scriptures and statements we would emphatically say are true, we must still not overlook other scriptures which present the matter from a different standpoint. Other scriptures which seem to indicate Jesus as the judge of the gospel age church. First, there is John 5, 21 and 22. "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." Now you might say, well, this is just referring to mankind in the kingdom. But then we have another statement in Romans 14:10. "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." This is obviously addressed to the church. The whole epistle to the Romans was addressed to the saints who were at Rome. And he's speaking of us judging our brethren. And he points out that we are not the judge of our brethren, but we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Then in the messages of Revelation chapters 2 and 3, where we have the seven messages to the seven churches, we find Jesus, the one who is represented as speaking. And he says, "To him that overcometh, I will give a crown of life." I, Jesus, will do this. "To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. To him that overcometh, I will give power over the nations. To him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne." He is represented as the one giving out the rewards as the result of the judgment. In the same messages, he gives warnings to the seemingly unfaithful. He says, "Repent, or I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. I will give unto every one of you according to your works. I will spew thee out of my mouth. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Additionally, we recognize in another figure in the Bible, Jesus is represented as the head of the body. And just as in the natural realm, the head judges, determines, decides what the body needs, what the body shall do, so Jesus, as the head, directs the members of the body. But now then, how can we harmonize these two sets of scriptures? On the one hand, we have scriptures which present God as Himself as the judge of all and the one who judges His people. On the other hand, we have all judgment committed unto the Son, the judgment seat of Christ, Jesus giving the warnings and the corrections and the chastisements and giving out the rewards. We believe there's only one way to harmonize these two sets of scriptures, and that is found in 1 Corinthians 8:6. But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. It is true, it is the Heavenly Father who is the judge. But how does He judge? What instrumentality does He use to judge? He uses His Son, of the Father and by the Son. Now then, upon what basis is the church judged in the gospel age? God's judgments in the past were on the basis of works. Adam was judged purely on his works of obedience or disobedience. Israel, according to their law covenant, were judged according to their works in obeying the law. If the church were to be judged solely on this basis, we would fare no better than Israel did. But by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, said the Apostle Paul, Galatians 2:16. The Lord does not judge us according to our flesh, but according to the Spirit. He judges us according to our intentions, according to our desires, and according to the effort we put forth. In John 13:34, we read that instead of being judged by Israel's law, Jesus told His disciples, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." This new commandment forms to a considerable degree the basis of the church's judgment. We are tested and tried as to whether we are keeping this new commandment. And then in Matthew chapter 7, the first two verses, we read, "Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." Along a similar line in Mark 6:14 and 15, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses." This is a principle fully in harmony with this new commandment that we love one another. We are all by nature children of wrath. The Lord has proposed to be merciful to us and to extend His mercy to us, but only on the condition that we likewise are willing to conform to His law of love and willing to extend mercy to others. Our natural tendency is contrary to this. We are naturally disposed to make excuses for our own shortcomings, but condemn and accuse others, thus making ourselves appear superior before men. This is one of the tendencies we must overcome to pass our trial or judgment faithfully. Now there are still additional factors to the church's judgment, especially as it pertains to those members of the church living at the end of the gospel age. The church all through the gospel age has been judged according to this new commandment of love for one another, and this idea of being willing to extend mercy to others. But there are additional factors involved in the church's judgment at the end of the age not excluding the ones which were applicable all through. The end of the age is a time of increased enlightenment, an increased opportunity for knowledge. We are judged as to how we use this opportunity. We are judged by the effect this increase of knowledge has upon our actions. We are judged whether we receive the truth with meekness and with humility, or as a result of this great increase of knowledge, we become proud and puffed up and consider ourselves superior to others because we know more than they do. We are judged whether we really appreciate this increased knowledge, this increased opportunity for knowledge, whether we're manifesting that increased opportunity, or that appreciation, in active service to the Lord, proclaiming the truth to all those who have a hearing ear to the extent of our opportunity and ability, defending the truth against all the attacks from its enemies, from whatever source they might come, refusing to compromise the truth for any reason. If we do not love the truth sufficiently, the Apostle Paul indicates that we will be deceived. 2 Thessalonians 2:10 and 11. Those who do not receive the love of the truth will receive strong delusion that they will believe a lie. Additional evidence that there are additional factors in the church's judgment at the end of the age is found in a few of the parables of our Lord Jesus. We won't consider these parables in detail, but we'll just mention the point. In both the parables of the pounds and the talents, we find that the man who gave the pounds and the talents first went away, and then when he returned, he reckoned with his servants. Likewise, Christ, when he returns, reckons with his servants, giving out the various rewards where they are merited and withholding rewards where they are not deserved. In the parable of the wedding garment, we find that it was after the wedding was furnished with guests. We understand this to be a reference to the time when the general call was completed, that there were enough who had responded to that call to make up the 144,000 if they would all prove faithful. It is then the king came in to see whether the guests were wearing their wedding garments. And so we find the robe of righteousness, the wedding garment, the faith in the ransom sacrifice of our Lord became a particular test upon the Lord's people at the end of the gospel age, and is still a test. Now, at the same time that these judgments or trials have come upon the true church, there have also been additional aspects of judgment upon the nominal church. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. Now, this bringing to light the hidden things of darkness, we believe, refers in part to the judgment of the nominal church. The increased knowledge of the Bible, along with increased knowledge along other lines, exposes the false doctrines and false practices of the false church systems. And in the language which was spoken to literal Babylon in Daniel 5:27, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. It is these systems that are thus judged, not the people who might be associated with them. This is not a judgment on individual people, but upon the false church systems, which are thus judged and condemned. Likewise, the same applies to the nations of the earth. They are judged in much the same way. The declaration, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting, applies equally to them. With the close of the times of the Gentiles, the Lord's judgment determined them unworthy of a renewal of their lease of power, and therefore their eviction began, their lease of power being given to him whose right it is. This work of judging and evicting the nominal church systems, as well as the nations of the earth, is likewise of the Father and by the Son. In Psalm 97, we won't take time to read it, The Father is represented as doing this work. The word Lord there is a translation from the word Jehovah. In the second psalm, the Son is represented as doing this, having obtained the authority, the authorization to do it from the Father. Now we'd like to briefly consider another aspect of judgment as it concerns each of us personally. What things are we authorized to judge now? We often hear the instruction, and rightly so, that we should not judge. But yet there are things which we should judge, which we have the right to judge, and more than that, we have the responsibility to judge. What are some of these things? First, we have the responsibility to judge between truth and error. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good, the Apostle Paul said. That involves judging what is good and what is not. Try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. This involves judging whether these spirits and doctrines are of God or whether they are of false prophets. When a doctrinal teaching is brought to our attention, we have the responsibility to judge whether or not it is true and whether or not it is in harmony with the Scriptures. Also, we have the responsibility to judge between right and wrong conduct. And here, it's well that we begin with ourselves. For if we would judge ourselves, the Apostle Paul says, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. We should judge ourselves by self-examination, self-criticism, and if the need calls for it, self-chastening. If we do this, we will not need as much chastening and correcting from the Lord. We will not need perhaps as severe experiences if we learn the needed lessons without them. In judging ourselves, we must be careful to apply the judgment of God as expressed in His Word, rather than our own human judgment. Our human judgment is faulty. What one person might consider to be right, another one might consider to be wrong, and vice versa. But we must look to the Scriptures for our guide. And the Scriptures do furnish the needed principles to determine what is right and what is wrong for us to do. All Scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for, among other things, correction and instruction in righteousness. Now, in addition to ourselves, we should, in some degree, also judge between right and wrong conduct in others. Now, this is getting into a little more delicate area, but we believe the Scriptures do show that the Church not only has this right, but has the duty to judge between right and wrong conduct in others. In Galatians 2:11, we find the Apostle Paul judging Peter's conduct to be wrong on one occasion. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. Likewise, in Philippians 3:17-19, the Apostle Paul urged the brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. To make such a determination, we must observe the conduct of others. The Apostle Paul also says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to the law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? This involves judging between the conduct of one another, where one might feel the conduct of another brother is improper. Now, we're not suggesting that we become fault finders. We're not suggesting that we should observe every little annoying habit that another brother or sister may have, or every little fault that we might notice. We all have faults, and we must be eager and willing to overlook one another's faults. But this involves where there is serious, openly wrong conduct, where another brother, sister, or sister's conduct is injuring someone else, whether it's injuring us or some other brother or sister, or where another brother or sister's conduct is reflecting unfavorably upon the truth, and it's a rather serious matter, then we have a responsibility. Jesus told us of the procedure. We won't go into it in detail. Matthew 18:15-17. First go to the brother alone and call it to his attention and see what he has to say about it. See if the matter can be resolved that way. Don't go and tell all the other brethren about it and see what they think. First go to the brother alone. If that fails, and is serious enough a matter to carry it further, then take two or three others and see what their advice would be. And if that still fails to resolve the matter, and it's a very serious matter, then the matter can be brought to the church. And the church, acting as a court, can decide on the matter. And if the erring brother or sister refuses to heed the decision of the church, then he is to be treated as a heathen or a publican. The fellowship, the close fellowship of brethren, is to be withdrawn until he is willing to recognize the judgment of the church in the matter. The church, in judging such a matter, the members of the church are not to exercise their own human judgment, but are to seek to determine what the Lord's judgment would be, impartially and without bias, on such a matter. Now, another matter we must judge is who are and who are not qualified to be elders in the church. The Scriptures give us qualifications, both from the standpoint of character and from the standpoint of doctrine. These qualifications are the ideal standard. I doubt if we can find an elder who will measure up to them 100% in every particular. But these are the ideal standard. These are the characteristics we should look for in trying to determine who should and who should not be elders. Sometime in trying to exercise this judgment, we might make a mistake. We might vote for one who is not qualified in the Lord's sight, or we might withhold our vote for one who is qualified. If we honestly and sincerely and impartially try to determine the Lord's will in the matter, and we still made a mistake, we are confident that the Lord will overrule in the matter. We would offer this advice, which this is just our opinion. Sometimes a brother may be proposed as an elder, and there are no doubts in our mind. We have been greatly blessed by his service in the past, and we feel that he is as qualified as anyone we can find, and we properly vote for him. Other times, the one proposed, we may know something about him which absolutely disqualifies him in our mind. And so there's no doubt about it. We cannot vote for him. On the other hand, there are sometimes some proposed which we're just not sure. They have some of the qualifications, but there are certain things about them which we just aren't sure whether the Lord would have them to be elders or not. In such a case, our suggestion would be, if there are serious doubts, it would be better to withhold the vote for that brother than to vote for him and be in doubt. Because if you don't vote for him, and he's therefore not elected, if he really was qualified, there has been no harm done. He will not be offended. If he's offended, that's a sure evidence he was not qualified. And he will still meet and associate with the class, and they will benefit from his association. But if you voted for him, and he proves not to be qualified, a great deal of harm may be done, both by false teaching and causing dissension in the class. Now, we've mentioned things we should judge. We'd just like to very briefly mention a few things we must not judge, and then we'll close. First, we cannot judge the motives of others. We can judge one's conduct to be wrong, but we can very easily misunderstand his motive. If we knew his motive, it might throw an entirely different light on his conduct. Second, we should not attempt to judge another's position in the kingdom. We are not even able to judge ourselves in this respect, let alone judge someone else. We cannot even judge whether someone else is faithfully sacrificing or not. All we see is the outward results. We don't know how much he is struggling. We don't know how much effort he is putting forth in trying to sacrifice. Sometimes in the one in whom we see very little results, might the Lord, in the Lord's judgment, be exercising the greatest effort, far more effort than the one in whom we think we see great results. The Apostle Paul says, "With me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self." We can, and we should examine ourselves and see where we might do better. But we are not competent, even in ourselves, to judge whether we are making our calling and election sure. Some are overly conscientious and inclined to be too critical upon themselves. Others, perhaps more often, we're inclined to be too lenient with ourselves. But let us leave the matter with the Lord. He will judge righteously, and we can have confidence in his judgment. Now, there are many other aspects of judgment. We haven't even mentioned the judgment of the millennial age. This, too, is, in a sense, of the Father and by the Son, but a different method, a different procedure is followed. We'll have to leave that for another time. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Brother Phil Geisinger. If I could sum up one of the important points of this convention, it was fellowship and companionship. We heard so much about it at our questions. And I would just like to read again our text, theme text. "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name." If we don't meet together, we can't have much fellowship or companionship. Remember, that's a good part of having fellowship and companionship, is meeting one another and seeing each other once in a while. So that's an important part for the Lord's people, to stay together and be with one another. Well, our convention has come to a close, brethren. We would like to say again, if anyone would like to stay overnight, see us for accommodations. I think we can put you up rather than go out long distances in this snowstorm. I think we'll close now, brethren. We'll sing hymn number 64, "God Be With You Till We Meet Again." Merrily, I think, we'll play piano. And then Brother Tom Kutkowski will...